Thank you again for your kindness to me since I've been here. I enjoyed seeing the local highlights on Friday. I was able to visit with Don what's called the Rocky Mount by the mill. And then today I was able to see the coffee shop in the strip mall there. I really enjoyed that. What a blessed place, the site of enterprising for the cause of business and providing for a family, but also the cause of the kingdom and bringing the gospel. And I go back to Holland with ideas spinning in my head regarding how such a shop might be established there in Western Michigan. And I see that there are some young children here tonight. Did you know that we were going to see in the church building here, as it were, a magician? A magician at the Reformed Baptist Church of Rocky Mount? Yes, there is. In fact, look there in 8:9 of the book of Acts, even as Pastor Shunk read. Now, there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic. He was practicing magic in the city. We're going to talk about Simon the magician tonight. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that through the looking glass of the scriptures, we might see this man and learn from him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever sat quietly alongside a calm lake during the summer, early in the morning, and just watched? Sat there and just watched. And there you saw it. It's a fish. The fish leaped up out of the water, and for a brief moment, that fish is airborne. Have you seen that kind of a thing? Spurgeon comments on this. He says, "Fish sometimes leap out of the water with great energy, but it would be foolish to conclude that they have left the liquid element forever as if they'd actually become birds. For in a moment, they are swimming again as if they'd never forsaken the sea." Indeed, Spurgeon says it was but a fly that tempted them aloft, or some sudden freak spasm, but the water is still their home sweet home. And Spurgeon goes on to say, "And so, when we see long-accustomed sinners making a sudden leap at religion, we are wise to be hopeful, but also to be watchful, to make sure that they're not back again in their old sins." And this has much to do with the case of Simon the magician. You see, the book of Acts is a book that is very true to life. You read through it, you find it wonderfully records revivals and conversions, but it also realistically records casualties and counterfeits. All that glitters is not necessarily gold. Among the 12 apostles in the book of Acts, one is exposed to have been a devious traitor. Judas has to be replaced by Matthias in the first chapter of Acts. And then there's the Jerusalem revival, and there are converts and conversions, but two are discovered to be deceitful liars. In the fifth chapter, there's Ananias and Sapphira. They're not the real deal. And now, here we are, the record of the Samaritan revival, and one among the many converts is unmasked as being a counterfeit convert. And that Simon the magician, whose account we see in 8:18 through 8:24, that will be the focus of our attention. And we want to unpack this case of the magician under five main headings tonight. So Simon the magician, under five main headings. And the first is Simon's aggravated transgression. And we'd find that in verses 18 and 19. Earlier in the narrative, as Pastor Shunk read, we learned that Simon was a wizard. He was a showman. He, it says in verses 9 and 10, practiced magic arts. He would astonish people to the point that they called him someone great. Who was this guy? Simon the magician. Well, he was kind of the David Copperfield of the first century. He had powers, probably not just powers of illusion. Probably he also had actual occultic powers. We read of other magicians in the scriptures. In Egypt, there alongside of Pharaoh, there were magicians. When Daniel went to Babylon, there in the Babylonian court, there were magicians. In 13:8 ahead, we will read on the Isle of Cyprus, there is one Elymas, the magician, and you could read about him later. So Simon was one of these magicians, and oh, maybe he would bring his wagon into the city square there of Samaria, and he would climb on top of that wagon. He would make noises and call a gawking crowd to surround him, and there he would begin his feats. What would he do? Maybe he'd pull a rabbit out of his hat. Maybe he'd pull a white dove out from his sleeve. Or maybe he would have an iron pan, and by flashing his hand over it, fire would explode up out of that pan. He was a magician. He would do things that would make people's jaws drop. Maybe he, like the magicians in Moses' day, would have a staff, and he would throw the wooden staff onto the ground, and there it became a crawling snake. Or maybe he would have a little wax figurine that looked like a lizard, but it was just made of wax. But then he would wave his hand over it, and it would leap off of the wagon, and it would scurry away into the alleys of the town of Samaria. And they would applaud at these things, and they would call him the great power of God. And he loved the applause. He would bask in the applause. He loved to be center stage and get all of the attention. It gave him a high that people thought he was great. But then we find that Philip came from Jerusalem up to Samaria, and he came with the gospel. And he also came with sign gifts. This was real power. Power from God. The account says that he preached the gospel, and then accompanying that preaching was exorcising, meaning that he was able to cast demons out of people. And some people had been paralyzed, and other people had been lame, and they who could just sit on the ground in the pass were able to leap up on their feet and walk and run and jump. And we find that Simon was amazed at this. He realized that many of his tricks were maybe just illusions, but this was a real power. Maybe like the magicians back in Exodus chapter 8, when they saw Moses' power of putting aside a plague, they said, "This is the finger of God." And so maybe Simon said the same. He believed the gospel. He was baptized. He was believed and baptized. And then it says that he became amazed at all that Philip did. You see, Simon has now, by faith, leaped up out of the dark cesspool of his occultic practices and his self-idolatry, kind of like a fish, leaping up out of the water. Seemingly, he was sincere. Seemingly, he really repented and believed, and at this point in the narrative, he's airborne. And then the apostles came down from Jerusalem, Peter and John. They arrive, and these men are even more grandly gifted. As the apostles, we find that they bestowed the Spirit on the Samaritans through the, it says in verse 18a there, through the laying on of hands. Imagine if there was someone who had come in and sat in the back row, and this was someone who was from Beijing on a business trip, could barely speak a little bit of English. But I began speaking in such a way, and he heard me speaking in his native Mandarin Chinese. Now that would be an amazing thing, because I had never been able to speak Chinese in the past. But because I had the Spirit come upon me with the first century gift of tongues, that's what tongues were, you realize, in the first century. That would be a miraculous thing. And when Simon saw this gift bestowed upon by the laying on the apostles' hands, he thought, this is over the top. I need to have that kind of power. He had to rub his eyes and rub his ears, and he saw everybody impressed with this power of the apostles, and this reawakened in him his pride, and he had this fame addiction that he now craved the limelight again, and so he blurted out, give me this power, he said to Peter and to John, so that I may lay hands on people and that they will receive the Holy Spirit. Surely they will then think again that I am someone great. As we see, he was yearning to purchase kingdom power and favor with silver and gold. As we find in verse 18, he offered Peter and John money for the reception of this gift from them. Now, historically speaking, do you know what sin this is referring to? This Simon the magician. It's a sin that's historically been called simony or simony. This refers to the medieval corrupt practice of buying church offices and benefits with money. For instance, in medieval times, if you wanted to become a bishop, that's a pretty important position, you could purchase it by a bribe. You want to wear a cardinal's cap and be powerful in the church? You could buy it with a portion of a fortune. And so an expensive bribe, that was called simony. You see how it would connect with Simon, who wanted to purchase the gift of God with money. Then when the Reformation era came about, simony as a sin morphed as indulgences were sold by the Pope in order to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. Tetzel the monk was running up and down the empire trying to sell indulgences for the church, and Luther called him on it by nailing the 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. As people were trying to buy salvation, buy pardon for sin with money. And so this was Simon's sin, as it speaks of in verse 20b, you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. And this is what we're looking at, Simon's aggravated transgression. But I don't think the pith and heart of Simon's sin was what is called simony. I think Matthew Henry exposes the real heart of his sin. Henry says this, he, Simon, was ambitious to have the honor of an apostle, but he was not at all desirous to have the spirit and disposition of a Christian. He was more desirous, Henry says, to gain honor to himself than to do good to others. So in layman's terms, what was Simon's sin? He pridefully craved the limelight. That was Simon's sin. He sought to prostitute ministerial gifts as a platform for his own self-promotion and his own self-idolatry. Some have called Simon the Balaam of the New Testament. Remember how Balaam, for money, would be a prophet for God? And so we see patterns and parallels with Simon the magician. Now, is this an innocent thing? Craving the limelight? Wanting to bask in other people's esteem? Or is that really a small peccadillo that God isn't too concerned about? Oh no, we're going to see this is a big deal in the eyes of God. That God's fury is kindled with this kind of a sin. And so, when we think of this kind of a sin, what does this do by way of practical application as we look at this aggravated transgression? Well, first of all, I am called to the carpet. As I am the one who stands on the platform. And right now, all eyes are on me. Don, you too are called. Anybody who teaches in this congregation is called to the platform. And we are called to ask this question by way of self-examination. I need to ask, why do I do what I do? What are my core motivations for standing up here before the eyes of God's people? Am I here for the purpose of personal basking in a prideful way? Or am I here for the purpose of Christ-like serving in a selfless way? And God cares about those core motivations. The Lord knows. The Lord is able to, by His word and by His eyes, pierce the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So there's first self-examination that needs to take place for me, for any teacher in this little chapel here. But then there's examination for others too. Maybe someone is an aspirant. Maybe someone is in the seminary, wants to be a minister. Let me ask you, why? Why do you want to do that? What is it? I knew of a young man. He aspired to be a pastor because he saw that his pastor was a guy who was highly respected by people, and people thought much of him, and he was able to stand in the limelight, and he, a carnally minded man, wanted to be the same. It says in 1 Timothy 3:6, regarding the qualifications for somebody who would be a minister, it says, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And what is the devil chiefly driven by? Pride. The devil wanted self-exaltation. This is a dangerous place. Man, I'm only about, I would say, maybe 14, 15 inches above the rest of you. But it's easy to get intoxicated by the thin air of pride in the position of being a pastor. And we find that this passage puts a skull and a crossbones over a man who is motivated by such things being in the ministry. It's Luther who was asked, what is the chief qualification for a man to be in the ministry? And Luther responded, chief qualifications, chief virtues, humility. And Simon didn't have humility. And it was vile in the sight of God. That was Simon's aggravated transgression. Second now of our five main headings, and that is Peter's discerning inspection. Peter's discerning inspection. That's found in verse 23. Peter says there, as he observes what is taking place with Simon on the Samaritan scene. He says, I see you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. I see, it's the Greek word horao, which means not just I glance with the eyes, but he's saying I perceive. I come to an understanding of where you're at. You see, Peter was a pastor. It's a pastor's duty to know his sheep. This was supposedly a newborn lamb, a newborn sheep in the Samaritan flock. And he, as a pastor, perceives something that's wrong in this sheep. It's coming up toward Christmas time, and I suppose this time of the year, you could go to a Macy's department store, and there may be a Santa who's sitting by a big Christmas tree, and children are sitting, waiting to go up and talk to Santa. And there a child gets in Santa's lap. It's a five-year-old. And one of the clerks at the store brings a cup of coffee over to Santa while the five-year-old is sitting in his lap. And Santa spills a little bit of the coffee and he swears a filthy word underneath his breath. And the child, five-year-old, is able to see and perceive this isn't really Santa. This is a fraud. I can hear this isn't the real thing. And he pulls the beard and there it is. He has a bare chin. He's unmasked for who he really is. And this is what had happened here with Simon the magician. It seemed that he was a real sheep of God, a real man of God by his believing and his being baptized. But Keddy says in his commentary, but with these words, the old sorcerer had burst out of the new believer. He was unmasked by what he said, not under his breath, but out loud. Matthew Henry says, note, the disguise of hypocrites are many times seen through. The nature of the wolf exposes itself regardless of the cover of sheep's clothing. It is possible to continue under the power of sin and yet put on a form of godliness. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. And Peter was his brother's keeper. He was faithful. He sees that there's something not right. And he unmasks him and shows him who he is. You see, Peter had had experiences with counterfeits. He had known Judas. He was among the 12, and upon reflection, not initially, but upon retrospective reflection, you know, he used to steal money from the purse. Peter also had seen Ananias and Sapphira, and they're lying about the sale of the property. And now he saw troubling parallels with Simon the magician. He saw that there was a foothold of the devil in Simon of the magician. Ephesians 4, don't give the devil a place. Don't give him a foothold. But he sees Simon had, and he calls him on it. He said, you are in the gall of bitterness, Simon. You are. What does that mean, the gall of bitterness? Well, some commentators say it may well refer to the fact that poisonous reptiles didn't appear poisonous on the outside, but there was this bladder of toxic venom deep on the inside. And that the reference is, you look good on the outside, Simon, but on the inside there is a bladder of diabolical iniquity. You are in the gall of bitterness. You, I fear, have a friendship with the devil, you do. Now, Peter himself knew what it was to have contact with the devil, because Luke 22, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And that night in Caiaphas' courtyard, when the maiden three times said, aren't you one of his disciples? He was being sifted by the devil himself. The same night in which Judas was possessed and enslaved by the devil himself. So Peter knew what it was to have bitterness in the soul. But he says, you're in the gall of bitterness. And he also says, you're in the bondage of iniquity. Bondage, bondage. I fear you're enslaved to iniquity. I fear you're still handcuffed by your sins, Simon. I fear you're still under the spell of your dark magic. I fear you're still addicted to that narcotic of fame and pride. Simon, your sinful slip is still showing. You see, there's this discerning inspection that's going on by Peter here. Simon, I know you believed. I know you heard the gospel. I know you were baptized. But you know what, Simon? So was Judas. He'd believed. He'd been baptized.
You know what, Simon? So was Ananias and so was Sapphira. They believed. Maybe they were at Pentecost. Seemingly their hearts were cut. What must we do? And they were baptized among the first 3,000. All these were baptized. All these believed.
But Simon Peter says to Simon the magician, I've studied your case, I've examined your soul, and there are troubling symptoms here.
Now there's application for us here in the blue chairs, isn't there?
The application would be that we too are called to a self-inspection. Am I the real deal? Or do I just wear a Christian costume?
You may sit and you may say, but wait a minute. I believe, like I can even give the day. The day was back in June, maybe June 6 of 2001. I believe. That's okay. That's okay. It's a good thing to be able to have a date. You don't have to have a date. And one man in my church says to me, he summarizes the issue this way. Once saved, always saved, if you're saved.
And that's a very important piece of theology that is present in those little words. Because as we mentioned a couple of nights ago, it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Listen to yourself. What's under your breath? What's under my breath? It's a good thing to look at this case of Simon. Am I still in the gall of bitterness? Now, you may feel uneasy in the blue chairs right now, and you say, do you mean to suggest, Pastor Chansky, that if I'm still tempted by the world and the flesh and the devil, because I am? I mean, it's true you are. I am. I still find myself to be in mortal spiritual battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. Are you saying, Pastor Chansky, this is evidence that I'm counterfeit?
Oh, no, not at all. I'm not saying that at all. Peter was sifted by Satan, wasn't he? Peter was the real deal. Peter even fell, didn't he? Peter even bitterly left the courtyard. He thought he'd sinned away his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter was the real deal. But you see, there's a great difference between Peter's high-pressured courtyard denials and bitter weepings on the one hand, and Judas's chronic purse-stealing and premeditated Sanhedrin meetings and Gethsemane betraying kissings. You see what I'm saying? Struggling and battling with indwelling sin is one thing. Being tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil is one thing. But these kinds of premeditated double living, now that's another thing altogether. And Peter was drawing this distinction in dealing with Simon the magician. Now you may sit in the blue chair, I don't know, and saying, I don't know if I like this idea of these searching inspections. Frankly, I don't really like them myself either, but the Word of God is so faithful to us. What profuse are the kisses of an enemy? Faithful are the blows of a friend. Even Spurgeon says this, the man who does not like self-examination may be pretty certain that things need examining. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. Even look into my bladder. See if there be any offensive way in me, any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So that's Peter's discerning inspection. It's a good thing to be inspected. Thirdly, having seen the aggravated transgression, the discerning inspection, now we come to Peter's faithful confrontation. His faithful confrontation. It's found in verses 20 and 21. Self-examination is a good thing, but you know, it's not only a private matter. Because personal probing ought sometimes be initiated by pastoral probing.
You ever have a pastor probe you? Like Peter, the pastor, probed Simon. You see, Peter was a good pastor. He was not driven by popularity. Guys who are like Simon the magician, who love to bask in applause, aren't going to bring a searching ministry because that's sometimes a painful experience. But Peter had learned how to shepherd by the chief shepherd. In John 21 and verse 16, Jesus had commissioned Peter and said, Peter, three times, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. And this is what Peter was doing. He arrives in Samaria, he's about his business. He's shepherding Christ's sheep. And notice Peter's style as a shepherd. He wasn't just someone who said things so that people would like him. Peter, we see, was not reluctant to burrow into the wool and examine the health of the sheep and even communicate a deep concern for a sheep. And in looking at Simon's case, we find that he sees sour fruit and he draws a less than positive conclusion about Simon's soul, and he directly communicates it because he doesn't want to be guilty of his blood, doesn't want Simon's blood on his hands. And notice what he says there in 21b. He gives this faithful confrontation. He says, Simon, your heart is not right before God. Your heart's not right before God. Simon, you may have good doctrine in the head because you believed, but I'm concerned that your heart is not right before God. Back in 1618, there was a man named Sir Walter Raleigh. He was a servant of Queen Elizabeth, and because of certain issues, his head was laid on the executioner's block, and he was about to be beheaded. But before the executioner brought the axe down, the executioner said, "Does your head lie right, Sir Walter?" And Sir Walter turned up to his executioner and said, "You know, good friend, it matters not how the head lies if the heart be right." And then he laid his head on the block, and in another moment the head of the brave man Raleigh rolled on the straw of the scaffold floor. And Sir Walter's last speech is an everlasting truth. Nothing is amiss when the heart is right. And so we see that any faithful pastor will heartily probe his sheep. Not just content that the head is right, wants to make sure that the heart is right. And this is a dicey thing because, as it says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and beyond cure. Who can know it? And man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Peter faithfully confronts the issues of the heart. Look what he says there. I mean, this is a direct man, this Peter. Peter says in 21a, "You, Simon, have no part or portion in this matter." What does that mean? You have no part or portion. That's the Greek word kleos, part or portion. Same word used in 1:17, where it says there, notice, "For he, Judas, was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry." I think the term portion is echoing back to Deuteronomy 18, when it speaks of the 12 tribes were each given a portion of the promised land. And so you had the 12 apostles, and it says that Judas really did not have a portion in salvation. And that's what's being said about Judas and Simon. You don't have a portion in this ministry. You don't have an inheritance in the promised land. You may profess to be a Christian, but you are not really a child of God with an inheritance in heaven. Now, that's direct pastoring, isn't it? Furthermore, he also says in verse 20,
Simon, may your silver perish with you. What does that mean? May your silver perish with you. J.B. Phillips translates it this way. To hell with you and your money, Simon. One commentator says it's almost like a reference to Simon having his pockets filled with bars of silver, and if he tries to swim, he'll go down, down, down and drown. And so he's saying, your silver will be the death of you, Simon. This is a very direct man, isn't this, Peter? Where did Peter get such a confrontational style? You know where he got it from? He got it from his master. You think of the Lord Jesus, when Jesus had said on the way to Jerusalem, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'll be apprehended by the authorities. I'll be beaten, and then I'll die. And what did Peter say to that? May it never be, Lord, not you. And the Lord Jesus turned to Peter in Matthew 16:23, and he said, get behind me, Satan! You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You're thinking carnally. You see, this we find is a very direct way of dealing with people. You ever heard the phrase, in your face? I know of no more in your face character in history than my Lord Jesus, than the chief shepherd. And so you look at Peter. This was kind of an in your face guy. But what would it be like? Would it be a good thing to have a pastor like, and you're sitting in the blue chairs there. Would I want to have a pastor like Peter? I don't know about that. Beloved, listen, to have a pastor like Peter would be a wonderful thing. It would be a great blessing. Matthew Henry says, this is plain dealing in Peter here. And plain dealing is best when we are dealing about souls and eternity. You see, an earnest, personal urging, faithful, ministering, personal, confronting. That's what we see in this Peter here. It's a good thing to have such a person in your life. My two children, my freshman Nathan, my junior Abigail, have been running cross country for the last couple of years, and I've been able to get involved with this sport, and I've seen the schools that are regional powerhouses and state powerhouses, and there's an X factor. Why are certain schools perennially up on the medal stand at the state meet with a number of runners? What is it that makes them so good? You know what the X factor is? It's the coach. It's the caliber of the coach. Those who are up and winning and outstanding with medals, these are the earnest coaches who personally spur on each runner to excellence. I've been studying these guys. Like one of the guys, he has a shepherd's staff. And he runs around the course with a shepherd's staff. So I kind of tag along behind him because I'm a shepherd. I can learn from this guy who's really good at what he does. And you see these really good coaches. They're hands-on coaches. They're always instructing and persuading and spurring on. They're very concerned about the length and the intensity of the practice runs. They make sure that their runners stretch. They're concerned about the heart rates, about the nutrition, about the amount of sleep, about their mile splits, about cool down after the race. Nobody wants to run a cool down after the race. Because, hey, have you run your cool down yet after the race? They're concerned about the off-season training. These guys are bold and direct in their manner. Now, there are all kinds of different personalities of coaches. Some are loud, and some are maybe quieter, but all of them are very urgent and intense. I saw one coach was a woman who was a coach of a girls' team. And a wonderful day at a country club where the 3.1-mile run was to take place, and the sky was blue like Carolina, and the course was flat, and the weather was perfect, and this coach took one of her runners off into the woods, and she was using her hands, and I'm listening in. This is a great day of opportunity for you. All the stars are in line. It's a rare opportunity for you to have such conditions. You can get a personal best. You can break the school record here. Oh, I can feel the adrenaline pumping in my own heart. listening to this. And there's another coach who's he's running alongside of his runners, and maybe he gets to a point where they're a quarter of a mile to the end, and he says, Audrey, you're a quarter of a mile from the end of the race, and if you're going to get a medal, you got to pass four. Just got to pass four, Audrey. Come on, Audrey. And then you see the same coaches, and they're not just rooting on the best runners, but even their worst runner. There's Robert, the worst runner. And the coach says, Robert, if you just sprint down for this last 300 yards, you're going to get a personal record. And his neck cords are rippling. You can see it. What do you care? It's 200th place. Yeah, but it's Robert seeking to do his best. And then when the race is done, he grabs Robert. And you can see the tears coming down his eyes because Robert has done his best. As I'm so proud of you. Man, to have a coach like that driving you on in a race is a wonderful thing. It is. Now, you can imagine how there are some runners who may say at the end of the day, you know what? I wish I had, they say to a runner who has a more laid-back coach, I wish he had a coach like yours. He's so laid-back. He's not so intense. And the person from that school says, what in the world are you thinking? Look at that medal stand. You got five kids from your school on the medal stand, and nobody from my school is on that medal stand. Even though it's less comfortable to have a coach like yours, that's the very thing that I want. Now, beloved, when you think of being a member of a church, and you're thinking what kind of a pastor that you want to have, I'm telling you, we're called to spur one another on. Hebrews 10. To love and to good works, aren't we? And we're called upon to, 1 Corinthians 9, run the race in such a way as to win the prize. And I just want to encourage you that if you have a pastor who is Peter-like in confronting you, inspecting you, and searching you, and sometimes telling you things you don't want to hear, praise God that he has given you a man who cares for your soul and wants to see you crowned with a medal on the last day. So may God enable us to see things not as the world sees. Well, I just like a guy who tells me nice stories. I like a guy who always affirms me and make me feel good about myself. Laid back. Beloved, look for a man who reflects the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And be thankful. Be thankful that you are a member of a church that doesn't coddle you in your laziness, but instead confronts you and spurs you on to holiness. But let's go to our fourth main heading. And that is Peter's prescription for restoration. Peter's prescription for restoration. And that's there in verse 22. Yeah, he confronts. But he also says to Simon, Simon, repent of this wickedness. Simon, pray the Lord, if possible, that the intention of your heart may be forgiven. You see, Peter doesn't only diagnose Simon's heart disease. He also prescribes the remedy for his spiritual healing. Now that's a good pastor too. This reminds me of Hosea's ministry. In Hosea 4 and verse 1, Hosea says, the Lord has given me a reeve in the Hebrew, which means a prophetic lawsuit against Israel. And with his words, Hosea the prophet slices and dices and rebukes the people of God for their sin. But then we find in 6:1 of Hosea, it says this, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. And that's the style of Peter's ministry. He told him the truth. He didn't give him the kisses of an enemy. He gave him the blows of a friend. But now we find he gives him the balm, the remedy for the healing. Simon, repent of this wickedness. Your pockets are full of bitter, forbidden fruit. Get rid of it. This is a better deal than Ananias got in the fifth chapter. When Peter discovered Ananias in his sin, Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit of God. It wasn't but a few seconds later he had fallen to the ground dead. And the young men were taking his corpse off to the grave. But Simon, we see, gets the opportunity to repent. You know what? If we're in these burgundy chairs here, hearing this account of Simon, and if there is some toxic gall and bitterness in the bladder of our heart, what an opportunity we have. The opportunity to repent. Maybe you see yourself in the mirror of this passage. Maybe you see that you are still handcuffed to some besetting sin. Again, like I said last night, I don't know what's going on in this church. I always find it intriguing that I can come and preach the Word of God. I don't have a clue what kind of issue you may be dealing with. But the Lord, I shoot arrows at a venture, but the Lord hits right in the chink of some armor here. Is there a particular besetting sin that haunts and enslaves your life that makes you ask the question, who's my daddy? Who's really my daddy? Am I the child of God or am I a child of the devil? See, the Word of God is living, active, sharp as a double-edged sword, piercing. Now, if there is some sin that you have, and I encourage you, like Joshua said to Achan, give glory to God. You know, we've come to worship tonight, haven't we? Well, worship God. Give glory to God. Tell the truth. Confess your sin. I don't mean don't blurt it out necessarily right now. But in your heart of hearts, confess your sin. Worship God. Part of worship is confession. Confess your sin to God. And Peter says here to Simon, Simon, repent. The word is metanoeo, which means turn about. Turn about your mind. Turn about your actions. Hate and forsake the thing that you're harboring. You know, it speaks in Ephesians 6 of the flaming darts of the enemy. Arrows of the enemy. You know, they're flying continuously. We need to deflect. We need to turn away from. We need to repent. Could it be there is someone here who has taken an arrow in some area of life? Some area of temptation in life? I'm just telling you, if you've taken an arrow, don't leave it there. It's going to fester. It's going to give you a fever. And it can damage and even destroy your soul. The Lord Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, gouge it out. He's talking to his disciples now. You know, you might say, don't you think we're Christians, Pastor Chansky? Oh, I think many of you are Christians. But you know what? The very thing that is necessary for a Christian to persevere in the faith is to consider the eternal realities and needs to not dabble with and play with sin. And sometimes a Christian hearing the Lord Jesus, this is an offending right hand. I need to gouge it out, cut it off, and throw it far from me. If there is some arrow that has hit you in the side, some besetting sin that you've been dabbling with, don't leave it there. This is a night for pulling it out, repenting of it. Watson says this, repentance from sin is like pulling the arrow out of a wound. And that hurts. Repentance from sin is like pulling an arrow out of a wound. Turning to God is like pouring in the balm. And there's balm here in this passage. Look. Pray, Peter says, that the intention of your heart may be forgiven. Go to the Lord. Plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be forgiven. And here Peter himself can really be experientially enthused about this idea of you will be forgiven. Let me tell you, Simon, about me. Three times I had boasted I would never deny my Lord Jesus, but three times I said, I don't know him, I don't know him. And then I cursed, I said, I don't know him. I looked across the courtyard, our eyes met, and I was filled with shame. And I was guilty, and I went out, and I wept bitterly. But you know what? He forgave me. And it wasn't but a few days later, he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. You know all things. And I was forgiven and I was restored. That's a blessed truth here. Where have you been? There is restoration here. There is forgiveness that is available. Matthew Henry says this, there may be a great deal of wickedness of thought in the heart. It's false notions, it's corrupt affections, it's wicked projects. But the heart, though it be ever so wicked, shall be forgiven upon our repentance and our crimes not laid to our charge. You may sit here and you say, yeah, but you don't know my projects. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how dangerous the situation. In fact, even as you talk, Pastor James, I feel quite hopeless because this particular sin, listen, it's not hopeless. There's an account told of Robert Bruce back in the 14th century. He was in line for the Scottish crown. He was hunted by the English soldiers who were seeking to prevent his coronation. And there were these barking bloodhounds who were chasing him through the forest. And there's no way you can get away from bloodhounds, these dogs who had Bruce's scent. It was really quite hopeless. And he thought to himself, I'm doomed. But then he saw this brook. And he leaped into the brook, the water, and he submerged himself. And then he began to go upstream, 100 yards, 200 yards, a quarter of a mile. And then he got out of stream on the other side and he ran. And the bloodhounds came and they followed him right to the bank of the stream and they were barking and barking and barking. And then they stopped because in that stream they lost the scent. And Bruce was able to get away and eventually he was crowned. Lutzer says this, Satan's accusations bark like bloodhounds against us. But a stream flows red with the blood of God's Son that can make the foulest clean. By grace, through faith, we are safe, and no sin hound can touch us. The trail is broken by the precious blood of Christ. And you know what? You may, in the blue chair, know where you've been and know the arrows that you've been harboring in your heart and the gall and the bitterness. But you know what? It's not hopeless for you. You can get home. You can be crowned from here. You say, me be crowned? Yeah, you can be crowned from here because there is this stream of blood that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided that it's a fountain filled with blood. The foulest can be made clean in this blood. What pigsty you been in the past couple of months, in the past couple of weeks? Come on. Wash here in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're in a bad way. You're filthy. You're foul. You're polluted. You can get home from here. You can get home from here and get crowned by repenting of your sin and being forgiven. And that's Peter's prescription for restoration. I don't know why you're here tonight, why I'm here. I don't even know what's going on in your life, but you do. May God have mercy on you. Last fifth, Peter's lame reaction. Simon's lame reaction in verse 24. Now we'd like to hear Simon respond to this by acting like the publican who got down on his face and beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We'd love to hear that, wouldn't we? Or maybe like Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus said, Son of David, have mercy on me. But that's not what we get out of Simon. We get a lame reaction out of Simon. Simon says in verse 24, Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you said may come upon me. That's kind of lame when you think about it. Keddy comments. Peter's call for repentance is answered by a thinly disguised evasion with no confessing or mending of his ways. Pray for me. This is what Pharaoh said. When Pharaoh had plagues come upon his land, he would say to Moses, pray for me, Exodus 8:28, and the plague would go away. He'd harden his heart again. And then the hail fire would come down. Pray for me, Moses. And he's hardened his heart again. And the locusts came. Pray for me, Moses. And so this is exactly what Simon was doing. Pray for me. It's like a guy who's caught in an adulterous affair. And you talk to him and you discuss with him. And instead of his getting up from the restaurant table and saying, you know what, I got to leave her, he gets up and said, pray for me, will you? It's lame. And that's what we see here with Simon the magician. It's lame. Now, do you know what happened to Simon? Did Simon really repent? Kind of left open, isn't it? Tradition says that he returned like a dog to his vomit. That he was worse in his last condition than he was in his first condition. Church tradition suggests that he fared poorly. Irenaeus contends he became the founder of certain Gnostic heresies. Justin Martyr tells of Simon's gaining a following eventually in Rome under the reign of Claudius. And a book called The Acts of Peter tells of Simon's corrupting Christians in Rome. But these are all speculations. We don't really know for sure what happened to Simon. But it seems that he was not saved. You see, he was like that fish who leaped up out of the water for a time. But he went back to his home, sweet home. For Simon, it was the cesspool of his sin. Alexander McLaren says this: we have no reason to believe that he ever repented. And so Simon stands for us as a tragic example of a man once not far from the kingdom, drifting ever further away from it, because at the fateful moment he would not enter in. Clarence says it is often hard to bring such a man as near as he once was. So let us beware of shutting our ears and hearts against the merciful rebuke that convicts us of this heart wickedness and directs us to Christ for cleansing and forgiveness. And I would just say to you today, if you hear His voice, Hebrews 3, don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. If you come near, don't drift away by hardening your heart. I read back a couple of weeks ago, there was a female astronaut at the International Space Station. She was out on her tether doing a spacewalk, making an external repair. And she had this tool pouch that she just for a moment let go, and it floated away. It floated away. And the astronauts inside saw it floating by the window. And there are these very expensive instruments. But once it floats away, it's gone. It drifts away 10 yards away, 100 yards away, a mile away, 10 miles away. Now, when I read that, I just thought to myself, what would happen if it wasn't just a tool pouch? What would happen if it was an astronaut? And I thought, if I were the astronaut, my tether broken, and I started floating away from the space station. I'm 10 yards away. They see me in the window. And then I'm 100 yards away, and I'm a quarter mile away, and I'm 10 miles away. Now, that would be a very dangerous thing. Now, NASA, under such a circumstance, may enable to heroically make one effort to move the space station to somehow cross paths with me so I may have a moment, a opportunity to grab hold. And I could see, here comes the space station coming near to me, and I have maybe a 2 to 3 minute window when I'm passing by the space station. I can grab hold of maybe a bar or a cable or a solar panel. But how foolish I would be to pass by and instead of grabbing hold for dear life, just waving. Just waving as I go by, and then I drift away into outer darkness. What a sad thing. You see, you brought so near, but you ruined the opportunity. You know, it may well be as you're sitting in the blue chair there, your heart is soft. And maybe the Lord has spoken to you. And He's called you to have dealings with Him. To have heart dealings with Him. And maybe the gall of your bladder, of your bitterness has been exposed. And you're not in a situation like Simon, who had that opportunity. But the history seems to say he drifted. He was so near to the kingdom. Look tonight, so near to the kingdom. I just say to you, tonight, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Have heart dealings with Him. Pull that arrow out. Repent of your sin. Don't waste this night. The Lord Jesus, you may be foul and polluted, just come from the pigsty of your sin, but look, the Lord Jesus is reaching out this hand of restoration to you. Don't wave as if everything is okay. Grab hold of it. Repent of your sin. Draw near to the Savior that He might draw near to you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that finds us out. And we pray that none of us would harden our hearts. Enable us to be taught by this passage. Enable us to be leaving this place better than when we first came. Glorifying God. Thank You for Your faithful shepherding of our hearts. And may we not spurn You. But may we draw near to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.